We're in John 8 this morning, and we're going to be looking specifically at the passage of verses 12 through 20. That's on page 894 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those, or hopefully many have your own copy of the scriptures, John 8, 12 through 20. Before we look more closely at this text, you might be wondering why we move past the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 and didn't start at the beginning of the chapter. It is a legitimate question to ask, and I would just encourage you to take a look at your own copy of the scriptures, where it is likely that you'll find that opening section of chapter 8, including all the way back to the last verse of chapter 7. You'll find it probably all in brackets. I think just about every translation treats it this way. And above that statement, you'll find, or above that passage, you'll find this statement: the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, what's that saying? What is that telling us? It's telling us that this passage and the account that it contains almost certainly was not part of John's original gospel when he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you consider ancient manuscripts of John's gospel, these verses, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, don't appear anywhere until the 5th century. They're nowhere to be found for the first 400 plus years of church history. And in some ancient copies of the New Testament after the 5th century, this text moves around. Some places it's here at the beginning of chapter 8. Sometimes it's earlier in chapter 7. Sometimes it's found at the end of John. In some places it's even put in Luke. It bounces all over the place. So what does this mean? Well, what do we do with the potential questions that it raises? This text is a beloved story. It is Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. She is brought before the Savior by the Jewish leaders. Their hope is that they can confront him with a no-win legal case, right? He is gaining support among the people and the crowds. She is clearly guilty of a crime that is worthy of capital punishment. What will he do with her? Right? If he condemns her to death, as the law requires, he risks losing the favor of the crowds. If he says, let her go, then he has clearly violated the law. What will Jesus do? This is a text where Jesus so wisely says, you without sin can throw the first stone. But it is also a text that seems to be looking for a home. It bounces around. It's not always found in the same place. It doesn't surface until the 5th century. And so, church, the most plausible scenario is this, that probably this series of events did take place. That Jesus really did these things. That this happened and he said these things. If you read it, it sounds like our Savior, doesn't it? But it probably, almost certainly, was not part of John's original writings. It would be one of those other things that John writes about loosely in chapters 20 and 21, saying Jesus did a lot of other things that I didn't write down. But it was such a compelling account that it was communicated and passed down through the first 400 plus years of church history, probably orally, or was written down somewhere else, until at some point, apparently sometime around the 5th century, some scribe said, everybody should know about this, I'm just going to stick it in there. Now, I don't say that, church, to raise any kind of doubts in our minds at all as to the confidence that we can and we should have regarding the trustworthiness of the scriptures. We are very, very confident that what we hold, what you possess in your hands this morning, is so incredibly accurate to the originals that it is no stretch to say that there is no other ancient book in the history of the world that even holds a candle to the translation reliability of the scriptures. Nothing even close. The Bible is unlike any other ancient text when it comes to the assurance we have that we know what was in the original. So I'm not questioning that confidence. I'm not inviting you to do that either. I simply want to explain what you'll likely find in your translation when it says this, and why we're starting in verse 12 this morning. And so, because it is almost universally agreed upon, not by skeptical liberal scholars, but by people who love the Word and who love Jesus, it's universally agreed upon this was not part of John's original gospel account. We're not going to cover it as such in our study. That being said, If that raises questions in your heart, and it would serve you well to have a fuller discussion later on, I'd be happy to do that if you want to offer that to you. But I didn't want to just start in verse 12 and not say anything about this earlier beloved passage. Now, if we set this portion aside, verses 1 through 11, then the text for today, verses 12 through 20, really comes right on the heels of the end of chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus' bold declaration that he is water for the thirsty, as well as this escalating level of tension between the Savior and the Jewish leaders. Chapter 8, 12 through 20 just follows in that same vein that we saw at the end of chapter 7. So let's read this with that context in mind. Tabernacles and celebration, declaration and revelation on the part of Christ, and tension and controversy with the Jewish leader. Let me invite you, in honor of our Lord and his truth, let's stand together and let's read this portion of the text. Beginning in verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Father, we continue just to say that we rejoice. We are glad this morning that our darkness has been broken by the light of Christ. Pray that we'd see more fully and rejoice more deeply in what that means and who he is for us today. May our hearts be increasingly glad, refreshed, and encouraged in the Savior and in him alone. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of Jesus, no other way to know you, Father, but through your Son. Let us see that today. Some in fresh ways, some for the first time. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is our light. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. One of the themes that has surfaced repeatedly in John's gospel has been Jesus' supremacy when he is put up against all that has come before him. In particular, this has been seen through the lens of these great Jewish institutions and leaders from the past. And so we have repeatedly thus far read of Christ in some way being compared to what has come before, whether it's the Jewish temple or Jewish rituals. Sometimes it's Old Testament personalities like Jacob or Moses or this great promised prophet that we sang about that was assured to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. We see Jesus compared or put up against celebrations and festivals like Passover or Tabernacles. We'll see later on the Feast of Dedication. We've seen this. John has built his gospel around Jesus being a fulfillment, a betterment of these things that have come before. And it's worth noting, I think, that theme of Jesus' supremacy just continues here in this text as well. Chapter 8 takes place with the Feast of Tabernacles still serving as the backdrop. Yes, the formal feast days had come to a close. We remember that back in chapter 7, that Jesus' great invitation for all those who are spiritually thirsty to come to him, that happens, he says that, on the last and the great day of the feast, is what John tells us. But chapter 8 still unfolds with that shadow of tabernacles looming over this text. So probably within a week of the end of tabernacles, possibly the first day after the last day of tabernacles is when chapter 8 occurs. So this would be comparable to us speaking of the Christmas season on December 26th or 27th. Yes, the big day has come and gone, but you would agree Christmas is still in the air. And so it is in chapter 8 with tabernacles. The big day has come and gone, but tabernacles is still in the air. And verse 12 tells us this. Again, in that context of this feast, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The contrast of light and darkness has been present repeatedly in John's gospel so far. Back in chapter 1, in the prologue, we remember that John speaks of Christ as the light of man who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome that light. Jesus is referred to as the true light who enlightens everyone. Chapter 3, as Jesus converses with Nicodemus, he says, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So light and darkness, much as bread and drink have been used as physical, understandable, tangible pictures pointing to the spiritual nourishment that Christ alone provides, so too this imagery of light and darkness has been used to steer our hearts toward the realization of the righteousness and purity of Christ up against the sin and the shadow of our own hearts. And so here Jesus draws upon this imagery once more. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, much like Jesus' statement about living water and thirsty souls was made in the midst and context of a feast that centered around this great water pouring ceremony. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Christ's claim here to be the light of the world finds a very similar foundation in the recently finished Feast of Tabernacles. During the days of the feast, the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in the capital city of Jerusalem was the hub. And on that temple mount, in the temple complex, at night would be illuminated these four grand candlesticks. That they were as tall, some historians say, as the temple walls themselves. Each was capped by this great bowl that held 65 liters of oil. That's about half the size of our big trash cans that we have in the gym. That's a lot of oil. And they were lit at the beginning of the feast. And each night of the feast, the temple would fill with celebrants, with pilgrims, with the crowds. And under the light of these flames, all night long, they would sing and they would dance and do all sorts of other unbaptist things. And they would rejoice in the Lord, right? All the way till morning. And they would remember. They would remember when their ancestors, the people of old, the children of Israel, that first generation out of Egypt, when they walked in the wilderness. And yet Yahweh faithfully led them with what? With a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire at night. You can read of this in Exodus 13 and Numbers 9. There's a whole sermon to be spoken on what happened and what was demonstrated in that flame and in that cloud, but just shortly, some of what God manifests and revealed in that pillar and in that cloud in the wilderness was his provision. God was guiding the way for 2 million people who had no bearing in the wilderness. He was leading them on good paths through the desert toward the promised land. We see in the fire of the Old Testament God's protection. It is this cloud, it is this pillar that moves strategically between the children of Israel and the forces of Egypt as they are pursuing them and lets them move safely through the Red Sea. It was God's presence. The Lord was with them in the cloud and in the fire. He proved himself near. He would not forsake them, for the fire never left and the cloud never departed. Provision, protection, presence. This is the Old Testament narrative. This is the 40-year miracle that tabernacles help the children of Israel to remember, recall, and rejoice in each fall as they sang and they danced under pillars of flame. And each night of the feast, the torches would burn and the people would celebrate until the last day of the feast, when strategically they would put those lights out. And the people would still gather, they would still celebrate, but they were to look upon the dimmed candlesticks and think about the fact that though they had been brought into the promised land, that though they had received this blessing, that there was a greater blessing yet to come. Yet they had been saved physically into a salvation of a promised land, but there was a lasting, eternal salvation that awaited them. God had been good, and it was just a foretaste of the goodness that was to come. It is worth noting, I think, that the torches and the dancing and the celebration all took place in this portion of the temple that you see circled on the screen. It was called the Court of the Women. That's as far as women were allowed to go in the temple complex. It was also known as the Treasury, which we see in verse 20 is exactly where Jesus stands up and says what he says in chapter 8. So consider the setting with burnt torches still likely in place, with smell in the air, with memories of past provision in the wilderness, and the promise of a future lasting salvation still lingering. Jesus says what? You look up and you don't see any light. I'm the light of the world. And whoever follows me is not going to walk in darkness. Church, this is another of those great I am statements from our Savior, where he makes clear to all who would listen that he is doing nothing other but claiming to be divine. He says, I'm one with the Father. I've been sent from above. This is who I am. And in this setting, with this context, in this background, Jesus claims here, I think, carry even more specificity. He was essentially saying, do you remember the glory of God in the wilderness? Do you remember in the desert the presence of God manifest among your forefathers? The Shekinah glory in the pillar of fire that provided and protected and was the very presence of Yahweh among you. Do you remember that? Do you recall the stories of the physical manifestation of Most High God with you so you could see him and look upon him and he led you? That real presence of Yahweh that you've been celebrating and dancing in light of over the last 6 or 7 days. Do you remember that? His presence, his provision, his protection. That's me, Jesus says. That's who I am. It's what I bring. It's what I offer. I think Jesus is also saying, do you recall, Israelites, on that last night of the feast, when the torches went dark, and in your heart you longed for what was yet to come, a salvation that would endure, would persevere. I am that salvation. I am that light that does not burn out or go away. Whoever follows me, you're not going to walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. Church, I think when the words of Christ are placed in this context with this background in mind, all that had occurred and was being recalled from the Old Testament, his statements here just leap off the page, don't they? He is clearly claiming to be the one who had come to rescue us from our sin and lead us out of darkness and bondage and provide us with spiritual life and light. So I don't think it's any stretch at all to say that Jesus is God's perfect provision for his people, and Jesus is God's strong protection for his children, and Jesus is God's real presence among us. Now this, as we saw a couple weeks ago, this is a polarizing posture for Jesus to assume. He is claiming to be the Savior of souls. He is positioning himself as our only hope of having sins forgiven and dark hearts illuminated with life and eternities redirected from judgment to joy. This is what Jesus says about himself. He plants his flag squarely here. He says, I'm the light. If you're not in me, you're in darkness. Let's consider the impact of that on our hearts for a moment. There are some here today, that you hear that, that Jesus is the light, and you say, yes, that is good news to you. You are glad that that is true. For in Christ you have found, as the Israelites did with the light in the wilderness, you have found what? Spiritual provision in times of need. You are nourished by Christ. You rejoice in the spiritual protection that Christ offers you against your great enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan and judgment. And you rest this morning in the truth that the very presence of God is with you through the Spirit because of Christ. God's provision, God's protection, God's presence. This is who Jesus is to you, and you're glad to confess that afresh this morning. If that's you, if you believe this because you follow Christ, then I simply want to encourage you, just as my own heart needs to be reminded and encouraged daily, keep pursuing your fullest joy in Jesus. Don't look elsewhere. May God help us to become exceedingly and abundantly and increasingly glad in the Savior more and more each day. Why? He's our light. And in Him we have life. This is good, and we have good reason to be glad. For others, though, to hear of Jesus make these really dogmatic and divisive claims, it does not strike your heart as good news. It does not fill you with joy. The Savior says, only in me can you have light. Only in me can you find spiritual life. And apart from me, you walk in darkness. And apart from me, you are spiritually dead. You are a corpse. For some, when you hear that, there is an immediate temptation to just push back and resist. There might even be a desire in your heart to disprove or discount Jesus. For if he's right, then you are what? Wrong. If he's light, then you're in the dark. If he is life, then you are dead. And maybe you think, man, if somehow I could show that he was in error in some way, then I wouldn't have to accept his assessment of me. Some, I suspect, are prone to respond to Christ in that way, to discount him, disprove him, to dispute his claims. How do we know this to be true? It's exactly what we find from the Pharisees in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They don't like what they're hearing from Jesus, and so what do? They seek to discredit him, and they try to do so in a way that actually uses Jesus' own words against him. If we look back in chapter 5, Christ said this, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." He says this after healing the lame man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Now, Christ's point in saying that in chapter 5 is that he's not the only one who's bearing witness about himself. He's not the only one who's giving testimony as to who he was and why he had come. God the Father was also in full agreement with all the Son said, with all the Son did, and Christ will go on throughout the rest of chapter 5 to make that abundantly clear. Jesus is not saying and doing what he's saying and doing on solo. He's not isolated. The Father is with him. The Pharisees don't hear any of that from chapter 5 because they don't want to. They simply want a legal reason to discount this rabbi who is saying such radical things to them and painting them in such a negative light. And so they fire back, "Why should we believe in you? You're just one man. Who else is there to give validation to your claims?" And they say, "Jesus, remember, you said last time you were here in Jerusalem, if you alone bear witness about yourself, your testimony is not true." Jesus responds, beginning in verse 14, and he has good answers for their quote-unquote concerns. As we read this, church, I would just encourage you, if you've been here throughout this study of John, be listening for and looking for truths that Jesus has already shared with the Pharisees in the past. In many ways, he just continues to press the same points, and they continue to ignore the consistent truth that Jesus offers. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Christ covers a lot in these four verses. Big picture perspective, though, he once more reinforces that his testimony, all he's been saying, all he's been displaying, none of it has been done, not for one moment, not one word, not one breath, not one action done in isolation. He is not the only one bearing witness to his words and behavior, for the Father also bears witness, and the Father is in full agreement with the Son. You see that in verses 17 and 18. And Jesus has said this before. He also, in verses 15 and 16, reminds us, Jesus does, of his unique role as the God-ordained judge of the world. He and the Father are both in agreement on this point as well. However, Jesus brings to the surface the fact that he does not judge in the same way that the Pharisees do. He does not evaluate and he does not assess according to a limited human perspective. His judgment is rather true, he says. That's why in verse 15 he can say, "I judge no one," and then he turns right around in verse 16 he says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true." So has Jesus forgotten what he said in verse 15 and then says something different? Is he absent-minded? No, he's simply reiterating, when I judge, when I assess situations and people, I do so with full knowledge, with right perspective, not like you Pharisees who only judge by what you can see, who only judge in alignment with your own predetermined agendas. He says, "I judge no one the way you do. But when I do judge, because I have the right to judge, I judge truly. And the Father agrees with me, because he gave me that task." Church, this is why the incarnate Son of God could come, and he could look the Pharisees in the eye, and he could demonstrate miraculous wisdom and power, and he could teach truths that captivated the hearts and minds of all who saw him. Jesus could do all of this and far more, John says, than what wasn't written down. And these leaders could respond by saying, "Yeah, but if you're the only one saying these things about yourself, that's not enough. You've got to give us more." They say that because all they're judging by is the flesh. By what they see, by what they want. "You're only bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true." Church, I would ask us to consider, though, is that not the very nature of light itself, that it testifies to itself? And Jesus says, I'm light. I'm the light of the world. Consider if you walk into a pitch black room. Can't see your hand in front of your face, and someone asks you the question out of the dark, "Is there a lamp in this space?" If the room remains dark, then a legitimate answer would be to say, "I don't know. I can't see anything. There's no light." But if you find yourself in that same pitch black room and you are posed with the same question, "Is there a lamp here?" And then if suddenly that room explodes with light because there is a lamp and it's been turned on and it's doing what a lamp does, and now because of that lamp doing what it's supposed to do, you can see, if that happens, then it is only a fool who would say, "Is there a lamp here? I don't know. I see a lamp. It sure looks like a lamp, but the lamp's the only one bearing witness to itself, so I need more information." Only a fool says that, right? Or a blind person who can't see the light or the lamp in the first place. And the Pharisees, are actually both blind fools. Jesus will tell them as much elsewhere. And they are only looking for a way to disprove Jesus. Because if he is the light, then that places them in the dark. Jesus tells them as much. Look at verse 14. He says, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You don't know anything. You're in the dark. That's what Jesus says. Verse 18, Jesus reminds them again. Yeah, I do bear witness about myself. But the Father also bears witness about me. You say I need two. One would be enough. I'll give you two. Essentially, he looks them in the eye again. He says, you claim to know God. You claim to instruct others about how to know him. And that God you say you know, he sent me. He sent me into your darkness. He sent me as your perfect provision for your souls, as your powerful protection from your enemies, as your promised presence of God among you. This is who I am. This is why I have come. This is the mission my Father gave me. And how do they respond? Where's your Father? You say there's another that testifies with you, that upholds your witness. Show us. Just another roadblock, another technicality they throw up in order to avoid addressing the heart of the matter. And Jesus responds with a sentence I think is just full of really sad words. What does he say? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. We read this, we're familiar with this, we become detached from the freshness of reading this for the first time. What a horrible thing to hear from the Savior. What a horrible thing for a group of people, the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being God-fearers, men of the book, teachers of truth. You don't know God because you don't know me. That's what Jesus says. Friends, this is not an either-or proposition. It's both and, is it not? That's what Jesus is saying so clearly here. How are we able to have a right relationship with the Father? Through the Son. We rejoice in that this morning. How are we in our sin made right and holy before a holy God? Through the Son. How are the good promises of Scripture applied and appropriated in our lives, even though all we deserve in this life is judgment? How do we get the good blessings of God? Through the Son. You cannot say, I'm a God-fearing individual. I just don't think much of Jesus. And the world is full of people who say that. You can't say, I want to live a God-honoring life. I just don't have time for his Son. I'm not willing to follow Jesus. And the world is full of people like that. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot know God. If you do not honor the Son, then you are not honoring the Father. Consider what Christ said to men who were convinced they were men of God. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Church, it is always all about Christ. It has to be, according to Jesus' words here. We enjoy right relationship with the God who made us only because Christ has a right relationship with the God who made us. And we're in him, and we enjoy the benefits of his right relationship. We can know that we are forgiven and our hearts are cleansed. Why? Only because Jesus died to cleanse us and died to forgive us. We can walk through this life with joy and confidence, knowing that we will not be forsaken by our Father. Why? Because the Father will not forsake the Son. And if we are in the Son, then we will not be forsaken either. Church, you realize every good gift you receive, as those who truly know the God who made you, it all comes through, by, because of Christ. If you don't know Him, you can't know the Father. And if you say you enjoy a relationship with God, but you ignore His Son, you walk in darkness. For like the light in the wilderness, Jesus is God's provision for His children. There's nothing better He could give. And Jesus is God's protection for His saints. There's nothing stronger God could offer than the blood of His Son. And Jesus is God's presence among His people. He is that central. He remains that essential. And so we must remain diligent and call upon the Lord to help us daily, that we might not ever deviate from just a simple devotion to who? To Christ. That we would not wander in different directions, supposing there's something deeper or better than the Savior. And that we don't lose sight of, and we don't forget the reality that all we have is Christ. And all that we have is in Christ. All that He is for us, all that He's accomplished and finished and promised and secured. If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. So if that's you, I think it's right as we read the text in a setting like this just to invite you, be glad, rejoice in Jesus, rest in Him. You don't have to add anything to what He's done. You don't have to perform before the Father. Jesus was good enough for you. Just make much of Jesus. That's what the Father wants us to do. Be glad in the Savior. And if you don't know Christ, if you are not a follower of Jesus, then you don't know the God who made you. And you can't apart from Jesus. You can't. There's no other way. But you can if you would call on His name. You can if you would stop being like the Pharisees and throwing up objections and roadblocks, saying, well, what about this and what about this? Just trying to avoid what Christ has said about the darkness you live in and the light that He offers. You can enjoy through no merit of your own. Though you don't deserve it, you can enjoy the gracious and free gift of reconciliation with the God of heaven, forgiveness of sin, promise of life eternal, if, as Jesus says in this text, if you follow Him. That means if you're walking after anything else, stop and follow Christ. So I would just ask you, would you follow Him today if you're not a follower of Christ? Would you ask questions if you're curious what that means? As a church, as a people, we love to make much of Jesus and we love to talk about Him with those that are interested. And perhaps you're here and there's something going on in your heart. You never felt it before. You don't know what it is. Would you tell somebody? Would you share it with somebody who you came with? Somebody that you met this morning? Would you talk to somebody later on today? Would you come and speak with one of our pastors and leaders? We want you to walk in light. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father, but you can. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are abundantly kind to us. Oh, how good You are that we deserve death. We have earned darkness. There's no reason when You look at us that You would say, I'm going to give them life and I'm going to give them light. And yet You do through Christ. And You don't look at us and say that we're worthy. You look at Christ and say He's worthy. Anybody who's in Him, who follows Him, who trusts Him, has life and light. Well, we want to be glad in that increasingly this morning. Help us. And Father, we earnestly pray today that You would shine the light of the good news of Jesus into dark hearts for the first time today. And they would trust in Christ and love Him and cherish Him. And they would tell somebody that You would begin to woo and invite hearts to trust in Christ. And they would ask questions. Thank You that Jesus is among us as Emmanuel. And this is good news. Let us be glad. And we ask it in His name. Amen.